Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
Amen. It's good to gather in the house of the Lord this morning. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to continue our series. We started several weeks ago through the letter that God has given us through Paul to the churches of Galatia, but also for Green Hill Church. And excited to see what the Lord has for us today. Last week, if you were here with us, we had just a special time of worship as one church, one family, one service, and celebrating Family Day, having the kids involved, and man, it was just a really special day. But if you were here last week, raise your hand if you were here last week. Anybody? Okay. There were a few of you. This is good. Last week, I dumped salt out everywhere. Do y'all remember this? Right? It was really fun. And then what I realized was I never came and cleaned it up. And so I got here today thinking, oh goodness, I sure hope there's not salt everywhere. Somebody cleaned up my mess. Praise the Lord for that, right? That's good. So whoever did that, thank you. But have you ever stopped to wonder why Jesus tells us that we're salt of the earth? When he says we're salt of the earth, and we talked about it a little bit last week, right? And that we need to be salt of the world outside of the salt shaker. But you and I use salt differently. We use salt to make our food taste better. They use salt in those ancient days to preserve their food. Their salt functions somewhat like a refrigerator does for us. It protects it from going bad. Now, as we think about this, God has called us to be salt of the world, meaning this, that we are to be preservatives, if you will, for the things of God. Now, a specific application for this is what Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 2. He is fighting to preserve the true gospel. He is fighting to preserve the true gospel. Can you imagine? Think about this. Think about the implications of this. That the gospel that we hold to today, that's being proclaimed here in this church in Mount Juliet, Tennessee, and hopefully many churches around Mount Juliet, Tennessee, and literally across the world today in this moment, are holding to the same gospel that was proclaimed when Paul wrote this that he fought for in Galatians chapter 2. There's a weightiness to what God has called us to in being a people that are preserving the gospel, the true gospel. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read through this. We're going to be studying verses 1 through 14 this morning. And as I read it, I'm going to kind of stop at different places and kind of walk us through. Because if you remember, what Paul's doing is he is arguing for, he is giving evidence for that the gospel that he has proclaimed to the Galatians is the true gospel that he received from Jesus. Now in chapter 1, okay, just to recap, what he has done is he has set out on this chronological timeline of what's taken place after he received the gospel. When he was going down that road to Damascus, when that moment where he encounters Jesus face to face and his life is changed, he's saved, and Jesus gives him the gospel, gives him the message that it is by grace that you are saved alone through him and the work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. After that, he says that he goes to Arabia. He says after that, 3 years after that, he goes to Jerusalem. And when he goes, it's just for a short amount of time. And what he's doing is he's showing the Galatians that, listen, I didn't meet with anybody and sit down and try to figure out what this message is. I was given this message from Jesus. So he continues that argument in chapter 2. Listen to what it says. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, stop right here. Again, we see that he's continuing this timeline after 14 years. So 14 years after, right, he's now going back to Jerusalem. And I just mentioned in chapter 1, we saw that he had already gone to Jerusalem, and he makes mention of that for specific reasons to show that, yes, he indeed did go. But if you look, he went 15 days. He didn't meet with a bunch of people. He met with Peter and he met with James. He just wanted to sit down and get to know him. All right. And so we now see in chapter 2 that he's going back to Jerusalem. Now, I think he put 14 years. He gave the specifics of the timeline for a reason. And what he wanted to do, I think, is to communicate to the Galatians, look, when I went and when I had this meeting, it had been 14 years. And so here's what you need to know. For 14 years, I had already been proclaiming the gospel that is the true gospel. I didn't go to Jerusalem at this point to try to figure it out and make sure it's right. I've already been proclaiming this. I know the gospel because Jesus gave it to me. It's been 14 years of faithful, fruitful ministry of proclaiming the gospel. But now, 14 years later, he goes. Verse 2, he says, I went up to Jerusalem because, notice why he goes, because of a revelation, okay? It's a revelation from God. And what did he do? He set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, this verse is very important. What he does is he explains both why he goes and what he does when he's there. He goes because God revealed, God said, you need to go to Jerusalem. You need to set before the leaders of Jerusalem the gospel that you've been proclaiming. And so this is what he does. He goes. Now, this is important to understand. When he goes, what does it say? He sets before them. Who's them? Those who are influential. Well, who are the ones who are influential? Verse 9 tells us that the pillars, those influential ones, are Peter, James, and John. And what happens in this meeting is he meets with them privately. It says this right here in verse 2. This isn't a big public meeting. This is a very private meeting with the four of them, with Barnabas and Titus that he brings along, so the six of them. They sit down and he presents to them, listen, this is the gospel that I received from Jesus that for 14 years I've been proclaiming to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. This is the gospel and I'm now presenting it and sharing it with you. And then he says, why? So that he can ensure that he's not running in vain. Now, someone could read that and interpret it this way. Well, Paul, he's starting to question whether or not he's got the right gospel. And so he's coming to Peter, James, and John and saying, listen, I've been running for 14 years. I'm not sure if this is the true gospel or not. Can you make sure that I'm not running in vain, that this is the right thing? That's not what's happening here. You see, the reason he's going, if you remember, is not because he was unsure of himself. The reason he's going is because God said to go. It was a revelation from God, by God, to go and do this. Why? Why is he worried or why is he concerned about running in vain? Here it is. The Jerusalem church leaders were Jewish Christians who had been proclaiming the gospel there. Paul was proclaiming the gospel to the non-Jewish people. And for Paul, what he needed to ensure, because remember, the argument, the fight that's happening in Galatians is that the gospel plus circumcision, the gospel plus dietary laws, the gospel plus all of these other Jewish rules. In other words, to be Christian, that's fine, but to be accepted by God, you got to believe in Jesus, but also become Jewish. And so for Paul, he's going to the Jewish church that is now Christian, Peter, James, and John, and he's saying, listen, here's the gospel. We're unified in this, right? I need you to understand that we've got to be unified in this. And what he's doing is making sure that the church as a whole, that the gospel as a whole, the true gospel is being proclaimed in both arenas. Because what's at stake is these 14 years of ministry to the Gentiles. If the Jerusalem church is saying, no, it's you got to still be circumcised, all these things, it would make all of his labor in vain. Does that make sense? And so he's sitting down and God's leading him to do this. And what I love about this is he's contending and he's fighting to preserve the gospel of grace. And so what do we see next? What happens? Verse 3, but even Titus, all right, who was with me was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. We'll get to that here in a minute. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Verse 6, and those who seemed to be influential, that what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, he says. Those, I say, who seemed influential, listen, added nothing to me. Now you're like, what does that mean? What is Paul saying here? It means this, that Peter, James, and John, the very ones who were the small group of Jesus' disciples that he spent time with, that they knew him better than anybody. When he sits down and he proclaims, this is the gospel of grace that I got from Jesus, they looked at him and said, there's nothing to add. We're not adding anything else. It is grace alone. And this is good news for us today, church. But this is what happens. He's saying, and this is the evidence he's given to the Galatians here to say, listen, I gave the gospel. I presented the gospel that I've given you to Peter, James, and John, and they didn't add anything. So who are these false teachers who are coming in and trying to add things? What are they doing? Right? So this is what's happening in this text. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that's the Jewish people, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, when they saw that the grace had been poured out upon me, when they saw that the gospel that I was proclaiming was the gospel of grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, they reached out their right hand and said, yeah, we're all unified in this together. You go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. We're proclaiming the gospel to the Jews, and let's make the name of Jesus famous to the world. This is what's happened. This is what's happening in this meeting. But I love what it says in verse 10, by the way. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. In Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians were, they were poor, much more so than the Gentile Greeks that were spread around. And so he's saying, hey, as you reach and as you proclaim the gospel to these Greeks, hey, don't forget these poor Jewish Christians that don't have anything. And if you go read Paul's letters constantly, all these different churches from Corinth, all these different places, they're taking up an offering and sending it back to the churches of Jerusalem. Why? Because they understand, man, the gospel impacts us and we got to be different and we got to care for those in need. Okay, so now that's the meeting that happens in Jerusalem. Now in verse 11, we see another encounter that takes place in Antioch. Listen to what it says. But when Cephas came to Antioch, all right, Cephas is Peter. So this is not in Jerusalem. Antioch is a very large area. It's a very populous area, very affluent area. There's both Greeks and Jews there. And many had started coming to faith in Jesus, both Gentiles and Jews. So in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face. Now, can you imagine doing this? I mean, we're talking about Peter, the rock. And here's Paul opposing him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So let me explain what's going on. Peter comes to Antioch. There's Gentile Christians, right? So they are Gentile. They're not Jewish. They have not partaken in circumcision. They've not partaken in the dietary laws, any of those kind of things. And Peter comes as a Jewish man who's a Christian who has done all those things and is doing those things, sits down and has fellowship with them. In other words, he looks at them and he says, yeah, you're part of us. Like, we're all Christian together. We're all in this. We've been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, this is what's happening. Then some men that came from James, all right, these are what we would call the ultra-conservative Jewish Christian party, right, who are holding to it. Say, look, I understand, like, but man, we've been circumcised and we're holding to these dietary laws and like all of these things. They show up on the scene and Peter, who's sitting with in fellowship and communing with these Gentile Christians, he looks back at his people and says, all right, guys, I can't be with you. and he goes and he reverts back. And what Paul does in that moment in Antioch is he says, hold on, Peter. It's either the gospel is grace alone and we're all in Christ together, or we're not. And he calls him out. And what he's doing is he's writing to the Galatians to say, I'm fighting to preserve the gospel of grace for you, so much so that I'm calling Peter out. Notice what he says. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here's Paul contending and fighting to preserve the gospel. Now, this is an interesting text because really it's telling us about two meetings. And it's like, well, what do we do with this text? How do we preach this text? How do we communicate what God's trying to communicate through this text? And as I was wrestling with this text, I went back to verse 4 and 5 because God just really grabbed a hold of me in this. In verse 4, it says, in this meeting, there were some false brothers who secretly came in. And notice it says false brothers. What that word means essentially is that they were people who had infiltrated the church claiming to be and acting as if they were truly Christians, but they were false, meaning they really weren't. And they had come in, and it says specifically that they were trying to do this. They were spying on the freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us back into slavery. That is a powerful statement right there. Church, don't miss this. Satan wants to destroy the church. And what he was doing was he was using man and using sinful man to infiltrate the church and saying, you don't have freedom in Christ. You need to be slave to yourself. And this is why Paul fights. Notice what it says in verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission. I feel like a battle scene, right? Like, we will not, you know what I'm saying? Like, he says, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. Why? So that, underline this, the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And Paul's writing this to these Galatians. And they didn't grow up learning about God. They didn't grow up having the Torah and having all of these things. They were idolatrous people in rebellion against God, living for themselves. But God called out a man named Paul to send him to them and proclaim this true gospel. And they were convicted of their sins, recognizing that they were separated from the God that created them. They submitted and surrendered in faith to him and the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross on their behalf, and they were saved. And Paul is fighting for them. But when he says that he is working to preserve the truth of the gospel for you, he's not just talking about the Galatians. He's talking, church, about you, Green Hill Church, me. And he's not just talking about us, but he's talking about those yet to come. You see, we live in a day and a time where we have now been entrusted with the gospel to preserve the truth of the gospel in a world that is trying to undermine the gospel, that's trying to distort the gospel, that's trying to do something other than lead people to the freedom that's only found in Christ. And so we as a church and we as a people need to know the gospel and hold to the gospel and proclaim the gospel and preserve the gospel for those yet to come. This is what it's about. So the question becomes, why? So here's what I do for the next few minutes. I want to give the so what. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why does the gospel matter? Because I think the gospel does a few things for us that we see in this text. The first one is this. The gospel shifts us from an aimless life to a purposeful life. An aimless life or a meaningless life to a purposeful life. Have you ever noticed something about Paul? Whenever you see Paul, you find that he is utterly obsessed with his life counting for something. Have you noticed this? Notice verse 2. What does he say? I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Let me give you a few others. Philippians 2, verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Another one. 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul is obsessed with his life for counting. He wants to get to the end of his life and know that there was purpose, that there was meaning, that it wasn't aimless, that there was something about his life that counted for something. I don't know about you, but I think that's important, isn't it? To know that your life is counting for something. I did some research on this, and I was startled by what I found. In 2019, a British poll was conducted among 16 to 28-year-olds. And the result of that poll found that 9 out of 10 of these 16 to 28-year-olds felt that life was meaningless. 9 out of 10. One behavioral scientist is linking the increase of suicides in our society to something that she calls a crisis of meaninglessness. Over 50% of American young people say they feel down, depressed, or hopeless. And I ask the question, why? Here's what I think. When we as humanity are separated from that which gives us meaning, our Creator, then all of a sudden, life does become meaningless. Are you following me? You and I were created by a God who's intricately involved in your life. And He created you and He formed you for meaning and purpose in relationship with Him. But when that relationship, when that connection, when that understanding is severed, then all of a sudden your life of figuring out what purpose is and what meaning is determined by you. And when you're trying to find your own purpose and your own meaning and you're trying to find your own aim in life, if it's anything other than what God created you for, you will find it unsatisfying, unfulfilling, and ultimately empty. Well, no wonder our world is plagued by a feeling of meaninglessness and aimlessness. See, church, don't miss this. You can run hard, but be running in the wrong direction. You can think that you have purpose and aim in life and get to the end and look back and say, it was all for naught. It was all meaningless. But you see, the gospel speaks to this. The gospel says that you are indeed separated from your Creator. You are indeed separated from that which gives you meaning because of the sin in your heart and in your life. But the gospel also says that God loves you so much and wants to offer you purpose and meaning in your life, in your salvation, and in your everyday living now and in all of eternity, that He has made a way to restore the brokenness. And all of a sudden, that which was severed now becomes whole. And in that, we find meaning, we find purpose. Listen, the gospel restores us to the place of purpose and meaning and commissions us to a life of purpose. This is what God does in us and through us through the gospel. This last week, I had the privilege of hearing from the fastest winning coach in basketball history. There's no other coach that's won 700 games faster than this man did. It's not Rupp. It's not any of these. It's not Cal Perry. It's not any of these famous basketball coaches. He's a no-name basketball coach at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. He coaches the women's basketball team there. He got to 700 wins faster than any coach in history. And I got to sit down and I got to listen to him this week at a meeting I was at, and this is what he said. He said, I realized that consistency and longevity matter because relationships matter. This guy's won national championships. This guy has set records. He said, climbing the perceivable ladder that you can climb means nothing. And this is what he said that just stuck with me. He said, 99.999999999% of your life is not lived here on this earth. It's lived in eternity. So why not make sure that the 0.00000001% that is on this earth counts for something that matters? And he told the story how he had the privilege of leading one of the girls on his basketball team to Christ last week. This is a life that has purpose, that has meaning, who has recognized that it's not what this world offers in the coaching career, but rather faithful consistency, living with the gospel in mind, understanding that eternity is at stake. This all of a sudden gives us meaning and it gives us purpose. This is what the gospel does for us. The second shift that is offered through the gospel is this. The gospel shifts us from legalism to freedom. From legalism to freedom. Now, we've talked about circumcision a little bit in our conversation as we've walked through Galatians chapter 1. The word hasn't shown up yet until now in chapter 2. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. This is weird, right? I totally get it. But Paul brings Titus with him to this meeting. That's what it says. Now, Titus is a Greek. He is a Gentile Christian. He is a believer in Jesus. And he's like, Titus, you're coming with me because you're star witness. So when he goes to this meeting, have you ever been to one of those meetings where you're dialoguing about something and you never come to a conclusion, you just talk in circles? Paul says, that's not going to happen at this meeting. And he goes to this meeting and he sets down Titus and he says, here's a man who believes in Jesus. Here's a man who has given his life to Jesus by faith, trusting him for his salvation, the work that Jesus did on the cross. He's not been circumcised. He's not following Jewish ceremonial law. He's not following the dietary laws. Is he good? Is he accepted by God? Yes or no? You see how he's the star witness here. And notice what the text says. The text says that he was not compelled to be circumcised, which means this: grace alone is sufficient. Now you're like, why is this word circumcision even come up? This is just weird. In the Old Testament, all right, we got to go back to the Old Testament when God made his covenant with Abraham, when he said, I'm going to form a people that are my own people. The mark of my people is that they're going to be circumcised. Now, why God chose that, we can get in a lot of arguments and debates and understanding, and we don't have time for that, but that's just how God decided it was going to be. And so for all of that time, for all of that old covenant, that was the mark. They were to be set apart, to be distinct, to be different. They are God's people. And so you have to imagine, right, for the Jewish man, the Jewish person is looking at this and saying, well, this is how it's always been. This is the mark that is showing that you're a person of God, that you're part of the family of God. Well, absolutely, you better be circumcised. But here is where they miss it. There's a new covenant that was instituted in the person of Jesus, in the work of Jesus. What was happening was that for the Jewish individual who was holding to circumcision and dietary laws and external purity washings, They were becoming dependent upon external realities for an inward problem. They were trying to stand before God approved simply because they had external markings or they had been through external ritual. But the problem with man is not an external reality. The problem with man and woman is an internal reality called sin, a broken heart. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, no, there is freedom in Christ. You can't do it yourself. You can't rely on external realities to deal with internal problems. Listen, there are some backgrounds, some religious faith backgrounds that rely on external actions. Now, I'm going to say a few. Don't be offended if this is you. I'm just speaking truth. There are some faith backgrounds that would say if you've been baptized as an infant, then you're good. There are some faith backgrounds that say if you go through confirmation class, then you're good. There are some that would say if you've been baptized by immersion in water, you're good. And we even go on to say, well, if you give enough money, then surely you're good. If you go to church enough, then you're good. If you, and you just fill in the blank with all of the external things that we can do, and in our mind we're thinking, we're good. The problem is some of those things aren't bad. It's the belief that you think that you're good because of those things that's bad. This is what legalism is. And if you notice the language that he says there is that they're trying to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. Church, legalism brings you into slavery. Let me explain it this way. Have you ever gotten on a treadmill? Anybody like to get on a treadmill? Nobody likes to get on a treadmill, right? Let's just be honest. In fact, I was trying to think, how can I get a treadmill up here on stage? But then I realized, man, I sweat without a treadmill on stage. So imagine me on a treadmill while I'm preaching, I would be drenched. But pretend I'm on a treadmill, okay? What do you do on a treadmill? You run or walk, and you run, and you run, and you run until you exhaust yourself, and then you look down and you realize you've gone nowhere. This is what a treadmill is. You know this, right? This is also a picture of the slavery of legalism. Follow me for a minute. Legalism says, I can do this. I can do something externally to gain God's approval for me. Let me give you a definition of legalism. Legalism is working in our power according to our methods to earn God's favor and approval. I used to think that if I read my Bible enough, or if I did this enough, or I did that enough, then somehow God's love was escalated towards me based on my performance for him. All that did was lead me to a place of deep depression. You want to know why? Because I continually failed. And if God's love for me is based on my performance for God, all of a sudden, when I start to recognize that my performance isn't meeting up to my standards, all of a sudden I think that God's love for me goes down as well. And I'm on this cycle, on this treadmill, trapped, and I'm working tirelessly. I'm working, I'm sweating, I'm giving it all, only to realize I've gotten nowhere. I sin, and then I rededicate my life. And then I get on the treadmill and say, God, I'm going to prove to you that I'm different now, that I'm better, that I've got this. And then I sin, then I rededicate myself, and I get on that treadmill and I say, I've got this, I've got this. I'm going to prove to you, God, that I can do this. And eventually, you get so tired of that that you just throw in the towel. And you say, this Christianity thing isn't working. Church, it's not that the Christianity thing isn't working, it's that you're trying to work. You see, the freedom that we have in Christ says get off the treadmill and get into the arms of Jesus. Listen to this verse. This is over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to do what? To present you holy and blameless above reproach before him, God Almighty. So the question becomes, according to this text, what allows us to stand before God Almighty, holy and blameless and pure? How are we presented? It is not by getting on the treadmill and performing for God. That won't get you anywhere. But when you get in the arms of Christ, when you are in Christ Jesus, there's freedom, meaning this, that you are brought freely and you are set free from the slavery to legalism and achieving on yourself, and you are brought before God, set apart as blameless and holy. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, and this is why it's worth fighting for. And then the final shift is this. The gospel shifts us from hypocrisy to steadfastness. We've already talked about Peter and his hypocrisy that he demonstrated there, and so we won't get into that. But what we need to understand is there is a crisis of hypocrisy in the American church today. Meaning this, that if you go to somebody who's not in church and you say, why aren't you in church? More than likely you will hear this, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. You've heard it before, haven't you? The word hypocrisy comes from the word hypocrite, which comes from a thespian idea of basically it's a person in a play who takes on different roles. It's one individual playing different parts, and he puts on a different mask at different parts, and he comes out and he portrays different things. In other words, the hypocrite is the person who shifts from being one thing in this circle to another thing in this circle to another thing in this circle. There's not steadfastness. There's not continuity. There's not a sense of truthfulness as to who they are. I believe that the gospel fixes this. The gospel shifts us from hypocrisy to steadfastness. Why? Well, here's what I think. I think one of the reasons that we struggle with hypocrisy is this. We don't want people to know that we're actually sinners. And so when we come to church, we portray, we put on a mask, we put on a facade that says, I'm on my treadmill. Look at me go. I got it up to a number 10 on the speed and I am dominating. I'm not even sweating yet. And then when you get out of church, you realize that you just fall right on your face. But you can't let anybody know that. And so we put on, but some people know it and they see the hypocrisy in it. The gospel says, no, you're a sinner. The gospel says, yeah, I'm a wreck, but I have a Savior in Christ Jesus who has restored me. While I'm not perfect, he's carrying me on to perfection. You see this? And it frees us from hypocrisy. You see, the Bible says that when we receive the gospel, not only are we brought from death to life, not only do we have a new nature, but it says that the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, and he empowers us and enables us and makes us live in his ways. This is what Paul's going to get to later in Galatians, and we'll get there. Church, there's some of you in this room this morning who are living two lives. This morning, you're living the church life. If you're feeling conviction, here's what I would beg of you. Don't go try to fix it yourself. Let Jesus do it. Let Jesus do it. I want to finish with this. So there's going to be a picture up on the screen. Some of you have seen this before. This is actually a piece of art. You're like, art? Are you kidding me? In 2016, two individuals set out to make this piece of art, and they set it on display for 3 years. Now, there's actually videos that you can go watch of this, and I'd encourage you to do so, not now, but after the service. But this piece of art is a robot that was programmed to sweep up the red fluid that is spilled out from it. Essentially, this red fluid is just water thickened with food coloring to turn red. It flows out, and the robot has been programmed with that arm to sweep it back in, to try to contain it within a certain radius. And for 3 years, this robot, over and over and over again, did everything it could to keep the fluid from spilling out too far. Eventually, it became covered with its own mess as it was moving, and it got so thick that it eventually slowed the machine down to where it couldn't even keep up, and the fluid was getting further and further out to the point where they finally just unplugged it 3 years into this art display because it couldn't do it at all. Recently, due to technology known as TikTok, this art display has regained its fame. Let me read to you some of the responses of people to watching this piece of art. Just like this robot, we are all in a loop of nothingness that we cannot escape. Just like this robot, most people only work to live and they find no meaning in it. The longer we do it, the more depressing it gets. One person wrote it this way. It's like this. Continuously cleaning up the pieces of yourself as you endlessly fall apart. Over and over and over again. Attempting and attempting to clean up the mess for 3 years. To the point where it just couldn't happen. Do you know what the artist named this art display? You ready for it? It's called this. I can't help myself. Profound. You see, the gospel says you can't help yourself. But we get on the treadmill. We act like this robot. If I can just clean it up, if I can just clean it up, if I can just clean it up. And Jesus is saying, stop trying to clean it up. I've already done it. This is why Paul is fighting to preserve the gospel, because the gospel knows that you can't clean it up. And the gospel has the answer, that Jesus died for you. He spilled his blood for you, and that if you believe in him and trust in him, you will have forever eternal life, and you will find meaning and purpose in this world. You will find freedom in your life, and you will find steadfastness and consistency in who he's called you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And God, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, it's a hard thing to come to grips with the reality that we can't clean ourselves up. Lord, it's ingrained within us to perform. But Satan knows that if he can get us to that point, then we're enslaved. So God, thank you for revealing to us the gospel that says, no, there's freedom, and the freedom is in Christ. So God, I pray for the person who's on the treadmill of life that's trying to perform or thinking that they're okay because of external realities. I pray that they would simply just get off the treadmill and get in your arms. Lord, I pray for the person who's like this robot who's trying to clean up the messes of their life. Lord, would they just turn to you and let you clean it up? May they just come to you as they are. Lord, you have your way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to respond in song. Pastor Casey's down front. I'll be down front. We'll have some other prayer warriors down here. Can I just implore you? If you're looking to anything other than Jesus for your salvation, I beg of you, it's futile. You won't find life in anything other than him. you respond this morning.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.